Our concern tonight in our studies in the Epistle of James is with chapter 5 and the 16th verse, but not even the whole of the verse. And since this passage is so very detailed and we are discovering that we are having to go through it almost verse by verse, I think we should read from verse 13 to verse 16. Here's James summing up his word of counsel, Spirit-given counsel to the church. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, now, I'm not quite sure of the exact significance of the therefore. I might as well be honest with you. I'm by no means infallible. I'm not quite sure of the exact significance of the word therefore, linking these earlier verses, which we have studied in previous Sunday evenings, with what James now says. But they all belong together, and this is why I believe that this is a word spoken to the church rather than to the individual believer, although the two applications are not mutually exclusive. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And in the original, the word for sins there is not the usual word that is used for sins. The Authorized Version translated, confess your faults to one another. But most of the other more modern translations translated as the RSV, sins. And I'm in no position to judge as to which is the more accurate translation of the Greek word. In the final analysis, I don't think there is a great deal of difference, because sometimes when we are being a little dishonest, we talk about our faults when we should really be talking about our sins. We sometimes talk about our weaknesses when we should be talking about our sins. We sometimes talk about our mistakes when we should be talking about our sins. And the honesty with God and before God is a very good and a very beneficial thing. And so James says, therefore, in this connection, and all bound up with whatever else I'm saying, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now you see, there are those who would never dream of doing this. Oh, no, every believer should deal directly with God, and as long as we know we can go to God, we don't need anybody else. That is contrary to Scripture. Confess your sins to one another. Of course, it is not obligatory, but it indicates a very real and beneficial and creative part of Christian life, Christian fellowship, and I believe Christian growth and Christian service. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Notice how it's a twofold business. There's not one particular person to whom everybody must go to confess their sins. We'll point that out later. There's nothing here about the confessional. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And the two belong together. I don't think there can be real fellowship between two Christians unless they pray for each other. And I don't know that there can be true fellowship between two Christians unless they speak to one another with such honesty and openness of heart as is indicated here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then the subject goes on to the wider one of prayer. Now, what are we going to say about these verses? Right through this epistle, I think it has become increasingly clear that James is speaking to the church, that is, to the group of believers gathered together, worshipping together, and working together in the fellowship of faith. Of course, the message is personal, and being personal, it is addressed to each individual believer, and yet believers in the Bible are never dealt with as isolated units on their own. Believers are always spoken of in Scripture as being together with other believers, sharing a common life. And this is what a congregation must be and increasingly be. It must be a fellowship. It's not an institution. It's not a regiment. It is a fellowship. And in that fellowship, which is the congregation, there must be sharing. There is no real place for isolation. And those who choose always to sit on the fringe are doing something that is not basically biblical, certainly not spiritual. A congregation must be a fellowship, and in that fellowship there must be sharing. And that's a two-way business. And there must be caring. And if there is to be this, then there must be not only faith toward God, there must be love and trust towards each other. Oh, you say, preacher, that's a risk. Well, married men in the congregation, didn't certain girls take a tremendous risk when they married the likes of you and me? The other is also true. Yes, there is a risk in love, but love and trust go together. And where should this be seen more? In a weary, sick, sad world like this, than in the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ. I believe this is one of the reasons why it is recorded in the Gospels that wherever Jesus went, all sorts of people gathered round him. They knew instinctively that battered and bruised, wicked and torn as they were by life and by life's experiences, this man would care. His business was not to condemn, but to save. And they knew it instinctively. And this is what it should be like with every Christian congregation. So that the most notorious sinner might chance to come in, and long before the service reaches the stage of the sermon, that sinner should be aware of the fact that here is a place where there is hope for sinners. And the sinner should be able, perhaps to look round, perhaps not, but certainly to become aware of the fact and say to himself within his own heart, I'm not the only sinner here. And you've no idea what that can do in terms of kindling hope. This then is the life of fellowship. Love and trust. And at the heart of it, in the fellowship of the congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, at the heart of it is prayer. Notice, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now in the Bible, it is assumed that Christians will pray. And in the Bible, it is assumed that the church will pray. And I think it is one of the ominous signs of modern evangelism that there is so little enthusiasm for and interest in the business of prayer. And I suggest that it is something both as a church and as individual believers that we need to consider very, very seriously, and be honest enough to recognize that all too often this is the situation. Everything else takes priority. Everything else has to be fitted in. Oh, there are so many interests, there are so many activities, not only spiritual and Christian, but other kind of interests and activities, perfectly legitimate and beneficial in themselves. There are so many things, and of course the weeks are short. There are so many things to be fitted in. And then, only if, now let's be honest tonight, only if there is time and energy left does the prayer meeting come in. Now this is the wrong way around. A Christian belonging to a fellowship organizes his life so that the prayer meeting can be attended. It's a priority. It is the very heart and life of the work and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the priorities, the spiritual priorities being established, then other things can be fitted into the week if there is room for them. But you know, and I know, that by and large throughout the Church of Christ, the prayer meeting is the Cinderella of all activities. And all too often people present themselves at it by way of a token appearance now and again. This is not the biblical pattern of the life of the church or the life of the individual believer. And I think right through this passage from verse 13 to the end, James is very concerned about the matter of prayer. And he speaks in verse 13 about prayer and the changing experiences of life. In verse 14, he speaks about prayer and sickness. Now he speaks in verse 16 about prayer and sins, our own sins and our brother's sins. In verse 17, he goes on to speak about prayer and Christian service. And then he goes on in verses 19 and 20 to speak about prayer and the restoration of the backslider. Oh, that's a tremendous burden. The restoration, the recovery, and the reinstatement of the backslider. Now you see, my friend, you and I at times have backslidden, haven't we? And haven't we been immensely glad that there were those who made prayer such a priority that amongst other things they prayed for the backslider and we were restored? But the trouble is, having been restored ourselves, have we become men and women of prayer? I fear not. But James is saying here that in every kind of situation, the solution is found in relating the issue to God, that is, in prayer. And it is in this context, at verse 16, that he comes to this specific subject of confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another that we may be healed. Now, as I indicated a few minutes ago, we've got to be careful with a verse like this. The very language used here, confessing to one another, rules out all that we mean by the confessional. The situation must never be that it is always one person who is doing the listening. Even those who are regarded as being mightily spiritual are far more often than anybody realizes greatly in need of somebody to speak to, that they might speak out the burdens and the cares and the hurts and the wrongs and the sins of their heart. But there is another level on which we must be careful, and this is very contemporary. This verse does not in any sense refer to just talking about our sins. Now, confessing our sins and talking about our sins are two different things. And there are some groups nowadays, in the name of spirituality, who go in a lot for talking about their sins. Now you see, psychologically, quite apart from spiritually, that's a dangerous game. And it shouldn't be engaged in. Because mere talking about our sins, human nature being what it is, can very, very easily lead to boasting about our sins. I've listened in some evangelistic meetings to people giving their testimonies. I've been deeply worried about it. Because they seem to spend much more time talking about their sins and how great and terrible and comprehensive their sins were, rather than talking about the Christ of God, who by his precious blood cleansed them from their sins. Mere talking about our sins can lead to boasting about our sins, and it can lead to exaggerating our sins. Oh, I suppose we're well-intentioned and we're trying to make out that, well, if we make out that we were really terribly, terribly big sinners, then Jesus must have been a terribly, terribly wonderful Savior to save the likes of us. But the trouble is, the focus always comes on to us and our sins rather than onto him. And these group talking discussions and talkings about our sins can in actual fact lead to vicarious enjoyment of other people's sins. And it can also lead to introducing people to sins and temptations they knew nothing about before. Isn't that a terrible thing? That a Christian should introduce perhaps a young, newly converted fellow or girl to sins that they didn't know existed. Now, I'm not exaggerating. I've said to people, where did you learn about that? And I find sometimes that they learned it in a group of Christians who had this obsessive, non-biblical attitude of talking about their sins. My friends, sin is not a healthy subject. It is not a creative subject. It is not a therapeutic subject. I know there are times it has to be dealt with. But you ask any minister or any Christian man, medical or otherwise, of this business of counseling people sometimes in relation to deep and grievous and ugly sins. It's not an easy business. And oh my, how it makes you draw closer to God. Because you become aware of the potential of infection. We are not talking here about that kind of thing, talking about our sins. We are speaking about confession of our sins. And just in this whole subject of the sins of the believers, we are talking about Christians. Oh, what a privilege it is sometimes to be allowed to talk to Christians who've gone off the rails, to share their heart, to feel for them in their brokenness and their shame and their guilt. And this makes you very angry with sin when you see what it does. When you see how it crushed. Remember what we read in Psalm 51, David spoke about the bones that were crushed. That's what sin did to him. And part of his problem was that he couldn't get it off his chest. Now, just as there is a secrecy which is dangerous and hurtful and destructive, leaving you feeling tortured because you feel sure that you are the only Christian who has ever been tempted in this way, or the only Christian who has ever sinned in this particular way. Oh, what heart there is sometimes. Oh, what tidal waves of shame there are often in the hearts of believers, because they feel that there's this thing and it's almost eating their hearts out, and they say, well, they can't talk about it to anybody because they feel that they and they alone could possibly do this terrible kind of thing. No, what a relief it is sometimes when you've almost got to force people to talk, though that's not quite the right word. You enable them to talk, and finally they express it, and you're able to tell them that a whole lot of other people have the same kind of problem. Oh, the sigh of relief. Now that's what James is talking about here. Confessing your sins to one another. And just as there is a secrecy that is dangerous and hurtful, so there is an openness which is equally unhealthy, and it can lead to preoccupation with sin and a perpetuation of temptation. Some of you could bear me out on this. Is it not true that you've sought counsel from your minister and we've spoken with openness of heart? And I said to some of you, now, something I want you to do. I'm sure it'll help. And I said to you, I want you to stop praying about this particular temptation. And sometimes you've looked at me as if, sadly, as if, oh, the minister's gone off the rails eventually. No, he hasn't. Sometimes, by the very reiteration of prayer about certain temptations and problems, all we do, psychologically speaking, is to confirm them in our thinking and our feeling, and so perpetuate the problem. Ah, but you say, preacher, it says even in James, we've got to... Yes! And have I not said to some of you, you stop praying about it. I'll pray about it. Now this is what James is talking about here. It is the pastoral care for one another in Christ Jesus. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, if confessing our sins is not the same as just talking about our sins, or for that matter, praying about our sins, what is it? Well, I think to confess our sin is to say the same about sin as God does. When James says here, confess your sins, he's not saying in the first instance, feel sorry or be sorry because of your sins. Nor is he speaking here about any expression of sorrow at being found out. That's a very different thing altogether. I know people who are very sorry that their sins have been found out, but they're not sorry they did it. There's one of the appalling things that I was told when I was first enlisted in the Royal Navy in the war. I was told, now, be plain about this. You won't be punished for doing wrong, you'll be punished for being caught. Strange advice to give to a bunch of 18-year-olds, but there it was. To confess is to say the same about sin as God says I remember in Sunday school in Aberdeen after the lesson, one Sunday Mr. Still was asking questions about the lesson. And he asked a question something like, you know, what does God say about sin? What does God think about sin? And there were various replies, and in one lad he put up his hand and said, "Please, sir, he's against it." Oh, I like that. That's realism. So when we confess our sins, what we are doing in the first instance is this. We are recognizing that it is wrong. That what we did was wrong. It can neither be excused nor justified. It wasn't weakness. It was wrong. It was sin. And I think more and more as we go through Christian life, we've got to recognize that sin is wrong. Sin is bad. Sin is not necessary. Sin is essentially destructive, both short-term and long-term, and sin has consequences that go on operating even after the sin has been forgiven. But there is still one element in confessing our sins that we haven't mentioned. In confessing our sins, we have to confess that we need help, not only from God, but from each other. Now, don't let any of us try to be very spiritual and say, "Oh no, we'll deal with..." Yes, we must deal with God. How I long that many of us, myself included, would learn to deal more directly with God. But if my reading of the Bible is right, and if my doctrine of the church is right, and if my doctrine of faith is right, aye, and if my doctrine of the grace of God is right, then I believe it is true to say that we need help, not only from God, but from each other. It is a question of being honest with God, with ourselves, and with others, not least in recognizing that our sins often involve others and complicate others. No man lives unto himself. No man is an island. Think of some of the great stories in the Bible. One of the stories from Joshua, for example. When the people of Israel, they were going forward in tremendous victory and triumph. What a hallelujah march it was. And then it was just as if the brakes seized up in a moment and the whole thing came to a stop. And when Joshua inquired of the Lord, he was told, "Israel has sinned." One man, one family, complicated the whole body of Israel. This is why we need one another. Our sins often involve others and complicate others. And it is not enough to get right ourselves. That's often the easy bit. We go to God and often we're very sad. "Oh God, oh I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. God, I wish I hadn't done it. Oh God, cleanse me, forgive me, wash me through and through." In a sense, that's the easy bit. But what about the others that we may have hurt? What about the others for whom we may have created a situation that they can't cope with? We must share. But we've moved a little bit away from the emphasis in James. not wrongly, but I want to get back briefly now towards the end to this simple statement that we should confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. Now, James is not dealing here with a situation in which we have wronged somebody, or somebody has wronged us, although there is provision for that in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you are bringing your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you've got something against your brother. Oh, that can be dealt with just like that, especially if you're getting near the altar of God. And you say, Lord, that my brother did for me. Lord, as you've forgiven me, Lord, I forgive him. Let it all be blotted out. And if you remember that your brother has something against you, well, said Jesus, leave your gift at the altar, go and speak to your brother and get right with your brother, and then come back. And oh, what sweet fellowship you'll have with God as you present your gift at the altar. For, said Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, if you forgive not, neither will God forgive you. This is not the theme here. Nor is the theme that of church discipline, whether discipline in private or discipline in public, where the public witness of the church has been involved. Well, you say, preacher, what is it? It's all about sharing and caring. Not just allowing others to share their burdens with you, but you sharing your burdens with them. Because you care for them and they care for you. I wonder to what extent in our Christian lives we are learning how important it is to care. And of course, if we really do care for somebody, we've got to find some way of expressing it. Otherwise they won't know that you care. What we're reading about here when James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, is exactly what Paul speaks about in the 6th chapter of Galatians when he speaks about bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Do you know the word, brethren? If a man is overtaken in any trespass, and there's no question about his guilt, he's done wrong, and it's manifest that he's done wrong, and people know that he's done wrong. If any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him. And it's, as I said before, it's a medical term speaking about sort of setting back a dislocated joint. Needs some firmness and not a little skill. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Going to the fellow or the girl and saying, do you want to talk about it? Because you have to go to them at the right time and in the right place. You have to speak to them in the right way. And sometimes when you say, do you want to talk about it? They say, no. It's too sore. But you see, just as a doctor sometimes has to take a dressing off a wound, and that can be sore, it has to be done. So sometimes, in the gentleness of Christ, we have to uncover the wounds. What was the hymn? Did we sing it the other Sunday? Thy kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide. Oh, isn't it awful to feel ashamed? But oh, isn't it wonderful to be able to share the thing that made you so ashamed with somebody whose love for you in Christ is real and manifest, and in the very sharing of it, something of the pain is eased and the burden is lifted, and you begin to feel better. That's what this is all about. Doing this in this way, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What are burdens? People sometimes, I've sometimes said to people, why didn't you tell me? Oh, I didn't want to be a nuisance. But you're not a nuisance. You're my people. You're mine. I may not be anything like a perfect shepherd, but I try to be a shepherd, and you're my sheep, and sheep that belong to the shepherd are not a nuisance. What's all this about bearing and sharing one another's burdens? The burdens of temptations, the burden of oppressions, the burden of dangers, and the heavy load, and the loneliness, and the uncertainty. Oh, my dear Christian people here tonight, will you please learn from this sermon the great spiritual benefit of sharing? It's one of God's means of grace. It's one of His wonderful provisions for His needy children. Bearing one another's burden, sharing the hurt, helping the restoration. Some people, of course, there's difficulty here, we need to be careful. Some people like to know about the secret hearts and the longings of other people because it gives them a sense of power. That's wrong. That makes God angry. Some people probe into things that are none of their business. And that's intrusion, that's not care. And that makes God angry. Some like to be very, very brash and very specific in their language. And, oh no, no nonsense, no frills. Let's call a spade a spade. Mind you, they don't like when anybody else speaks to them like that. Oh, they say, let's be open, let's call sin by its right name. Now, I know there's a time for that. That's what Jesus did with the woman at the well of Samaria. Go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. No, said Jesus, you've had five of them, and the man you're living with just now is not your husband. Oh, yes, there's a time for that kind of thing. Isn't there a story told about Billy Graham and one businessman? They talked a long time, and eventually they were going up parting, and the businessman said, well, Billy, at least you'll pray for me. No, I won't, said Billy Graham. And the man said, why not? Billy Graham said, you are not prepared to give up your sins. That shook the man. Oh, yes, there's a time for that kind of talk. But oh, my friends, be mindful of the hurt that a sinning Christian feels. Be mindful of the shame that a sinning Christian feels. Be mindful of that sense of desolation and hopelessness and failure that can fill the mind and the heart and the feelings of a Christian who's gone wrong. And in a spirit of gentleness, deal with that one. If you're the one who should be doing the dealing. Oh, we need to be very sure of our motives. I know there are dangers in this business of confessing to one another and sharing and praying for one another, because some don't want to hear. I went to such years ago now, I went to somebody once, a real burden in my heart, something that had hurt me very deeply. I'd hardly got two or three sentences out of my mouth when I became aware of the fact that this man didn't want to hear. Oh, what a blow. Some don't want to hear. Some don't want to talk. Oh, there are folk here that if only they would talk to someone, what a lifting of the burden. But this attitude of not wanting to hear or not wanting to talk are both attitudes that go against Scripture. Sometimes in this business of confessing to one another, we are very, very unfeeling. And somebody has plucked up enough courage to eventually open up and tell you about something, and lo and behold, you hear them say, "Oh, that's nothing to worry about." Have you no idea of the agony that the person went through? It was something that they were worried about. And to dismiss it like this is cruelty. And it makes God angry. You remember what it says in the Bible about the Messiah who would come. His name is Jesus. The bruised reed he will not break. Oh, I love that verse. And the smoking flax, he won't snuff it out. That means, you see, that no matter how bruised and broken and flat and lifeless you are, you can go to Jesus. So I hope and pray that you'll have somebody else with whom to share, as James speaks here. It grieves me to have to say this, but some have been entrusted with confidences and have then spoken to others about it. Oh, that sin. That shocking sin. That is altogether dishonorable. And some, at great cost, have confessed to perhaps someone they thought was one of their closest friends. And within days, let alone weeks, have become aware that the attitude of the friend has changed. And that the friend really despises them for what they confessed. The poor one who confessed it, oh, I wish I had never told him. I hope all this means something to you. I want you to know the care of the heart of the man called Jesus. Oh, how he cares. What's the old redemption that hymn that says, "Tell Jesus when the burden seems too great for you to bear, go lay it at the feet of Christ and know that he will care." I hope you believe me when I say that I care. And some of you have done me the honor over the years of opening your hearts and telling me things that you haven't told even to your nearest and dearest. I say before God tonight that never once have these things caused me to think any the less of you. I loved you when you told me about these things. I love you still, and I pray for you still, and I rejoice that many of you who have shared with me your hearts I and your sins are my most treasured partners in the gospel. Oh, what an honor. Oh, what a privilege. My dear people, we must learn to care for one another. I'm quoting a lot of hymns tonight, but the old hymn, Rescue the Perishing, hasn't it got some lovely words? Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. Chords that were broken can vibrate once more. Have you a friend in Jesus? I hope you have. Do you have a friend with Jesus? You know, besides Jesus, with whom you can share? What an easing of the burden when you can tell somebody. I know it needs to be the right person. And oh, what an easing of the burden, and what a lightening of the heart, and what a kindling of hope there is when you know that this one who has gladly and without despising you will pray for you. Some years back, a man in the congregation sent a friend of his, a man, to see me. A big problem. We talked a long time, then the man went back to his friend who was a member of Sandyford, and the friend said, well, how did you get on? And the fellow said, he didn't despise me. And the friend, oh, it was Peter White, the friend with a great laugh, oh, I knew that. My friend, who am I? Who are you to despise a sinner? Who do you think you are that you can look down your nose at a sinner? The Bible says, if God so loved us, we ought. It's not an option. We ought to love one another. And we can love one another and confess to one another, and pray for one another, and through one another find healing and health and peace and joy and hope.